Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together. We pray that we would learn all that you have for us from this text. Give us grace, Lord, and we pray that these things would be real to us. We pray that they would actually make a difference in the way that we live, in the way that we understand you, in the way that we understand, in particular, our own roles in this afternoon's study. We thank you that you have designed intentionally your church, that you have appointed different men and women to different tasks, that there is wonderful diversity, and we pray that you help us understand these things so that we may appreciate the way that you have made us and employ the gifts that you've given us in the way that you have ordained. And we praise you and we thank you for all these things in your Son's name. Amen. We began Acts 6 last week, and largely we considered the implications of what we learned for local churches in general. And what is left of our consideration of Acts 6, 1 through 7 is to seek to understand the reason for the apostles delegating the serving of tables, as they call it, and what that delegation enabled. We're going to begin this afternoon again by rereading the text, Acts 6, 1 through 7. Now, at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task, but we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, we're going to enumerate our study into points, but before we do this, let us affirm a great truth that greatly affects all of us. And this is sort of what I believe to be an indisputable human maxim based upon obvious conclusions from honest observation. And it is this: blessed is he or she who knows who they are, knows what they are to do in light of who they are, and who cannot be dissuaded from the actions that their identities compel. I say it again. Blessed is he or she who knows who they are, knows what they are to do in light of who they are, and who cannot be dissuaded from the actions that their identities compel. That's not a Bible verse, so I want you to understand that, nor is it a Confucius says kind of a statement. It is rather what Austin says, but it is certainly consistent with biblical teaching, otherwise I would not be saying it in this context. In the Bible, various personal identities and the actions that those identities must necessarily produce is all very clear. So, for example, here is man. Here is who man was made to be. Here is what a man is supposed to do in light of who he was made to be. And what happens when a man doesn't do what he's supposed to do based upon his identity, or fails to do what his identity requires? Bad things to put it in a certain way, briefly. Same is true of a woman. Here's woman according to Scripture. Here's who she was made to be. Here's what she's supposed to do in light of who she was made to be. The same is true of all of us, a son, a daughter, a ruler, a citizen, a worker, a church member, and as we see here, a church leader. Now, in contrast to this, think of a person that you know whose constant endeavor is to be all things to all people, only not for the gospel of Christ. This is the person who intervenes to help everyone. This despite the fact that many situations need not and should not involve them. Nonetheless, these are treated as matters of personal responsibility. For these people, they alone are competent to complete any given task. And they alone are wise enough, and they alone are willing. And if they don't directly intervene in absolutely everything, then the world is apparently going to spin off of its axis and the universe devolve into chaos. But despite what these folks believe, most, if not all, of the tasks at issue would actually be done better if the people who rightly bore the responsibility simply were allowed to do those things themselves. And they naturally would do those things themselves were it not for the presence of the crippling crutch that is constantly involving themselves in far too much, rhyming intended. Now, no one person can be supremely competent in every facet of life. None of us can. So because of this, when a single person involves themselves in everything, what they're doing is preventing someone who is better equipped from performing that particular task, which actually means that the task is not done as well as it would be without their intervention. And in addition to this, people can't gain the skills requisite for essential tasks if they're never permitted to perform those tasks. Case in point, the 30-year-old living in their parents' basement who's been coddled to the point where they pretty well cannot do their own laundry. Now, every once in a while, there is a hyper-competent person who's actually an exceptional micromanager. But even exceptional micromanagement doesn't create nearly as much success for a group. Because even in those rare cases, the micromanager still has to sleep and is relegated to being in one place at one time. Ubiquity is not an attribute of God that he has communicated to man. He alone possesses it. And these busybodies behave this way for multiple reasons. Is it because they're prideful? Of course. Always. But that's not the only reason. They also intervene in things that do not necessarily and should not include them because they don't know who they are. And they don't know what they're to do in light of who they are, and so they seldom engage in the actions that their identities compel, while simultaneously seizing control of tasks that should be done by another. And thus, leaders like this mire themselves in the minutiae instead of actually leading, and the groups that they lead are very much worse off for it. Now, fortunately for the early church, this was not true of Peter, it was not true of the apostles. Now, their identities, first and foremost, to be clear, were not as apostles. They were as Christ's sheep. Okay, that is their core identity. New creatures, created in Christ Jesus for good works. But as new creatures, they were placed into an ecosystem. And every ecosystem has many kinds of creature in it, but no two perform the same role. So it is in Christ's church. Ephesians 4, 4 through 13 speaks to this very well, and we will skim. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all, but to each of us grace was given, meaning a spiritual gift, according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. And later he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints, which is another category for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. Now, we are all equal in Christ's kingdom and in the, as I'm calling it, ecosystem of the church. None of us are better. None of us are worse, greater, or lesser. And there's two parallels with natural ecosystems. Pull one of those creatures out of that structure, and all the rest suffer tremendously. They're all essential. But they are all also different, and very much so. The same is true with us. We have different gifts from Jesus. And nobody can say that they're grateful for the gifts that Christ has given them if they don't use them. You know, at the same time, usurping roles that they were not actually gifted in. Well, it is this that the apostles will teach us today to avoid, so that the pitfalls that we see in so many churches, we do not fall into ourselves. And with these things understood, point number one is this. The apostles are apostles. They are not table waiters. Verse 2, so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, it is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. I note first that this is absolutely no denigration of waiting tables in this context. Table waiter is not a pejorative. It's not an insult. And it's quite evident that this is true and that the apostles actually hold this position in very high regard based upon the high bar that's set for these special servants. Again, according to the text, they were to be what? Men of good reputation, full of the Spirit, capital S, and of wisdom. They are indeed very important, and that is recognized. One commentator puts it this way. He says, if the situation is not rectified, there certainly would have been a church split. Those are the stakes. We're talking about food, basic provisions. If the situation's not dealt with, status quo is not going to persist. So the apostles are not above this table waiting. They simply recognize that this is not their proper function within the body. In fact, one of the things that I think that's really interesting about this is that the task at hand requires food procurement. And is that not exactly in their skill set? Is that not what they did for a living, many of them, prior to becoming disciples and then apostles? And even at certain points after being apostles, they still went back to the fishing nets? Fishing is their natural skill set. And if they could pull a hole out of the water here, it would certainly be helpful. Yet they do not take the bait, pun intended. Because they were past tense fishermen. But they are present tense fishers of men, as Jesus said. A great many congregations and pastors don't understand this, and they don't understand this to their great detriment. I am familiar with one pastor who was an exceptionally poor preacher. And I'm one to give great grace to guys who preach lemons. I have certainly preached enough of my own. But that was not the case here. Nothing was ever thought out. They were all awful all the time. And he would still, on top of that, mow the church's lawn, which was a large property, and he would do it every week. And it wasn't because there weren't men who were willing to do this or able. It was because, as he said, he enjoyed it. It doesn't matter what you enjoy. Get yourself back into the chair so that you can preach sermons that are worthy of your position. And I've talked to other pastors who are much more self-aware and who've gone through periods of time where they neglected the ministry of the word and then lived to regret it. There was one who was a very gifted speaker, very gifted teacher. But he involved himself personally in a building project at the church. It's kind of a theme for a lot of guys. And he told me later, he said, I regret doing that. There were members of the congregation who just got lost. They needed me to be there for them spiritually, and I was not. There's another one who was an SBC liaison and mine. And he told me about the events that led up to him ultimately leaving the ministry. There was a growing congregation under his leadership. I think they'd gotten to the point of about 60. They decided to build a facility. He oversaw all of that, got them into the facility, and then absolutely fell apart and got spit right out of the ministry. Now, speaking about this in particular, building projects, being a general contractor, very few pastors are better equipped than I am to do something like this. And that's not pride. It's what I did for a living prior to being a pastor. I have been the general on thousands of projects. And yet I have said this before. If we're ever in that situation, I refuse to do it. I refuse. Because that is my natural skill set. That is not what the Lord has put me in this congregation to do. And if I do things that he has not ordained that I should do in this congregation, I must do it at the expense of that which he has ordained. And that which he has ordained is far too important to be set aside. All of what we're talking about must be seen in the light of spiritual warfare. And you got to think here, how is Satan going to use these things? If we throw this chum in the water, he's going to take it. What's he going to do with it? Well, one of the devil's endeavors is to get us to do nothing. But when he can't get us to do nothing, he gets us to do the wrong something. And he often succeeds in this by appealing actually to our better natures. Very often, men who succumb to this wile of Satan do so because they want to help. And so we start with our proper understanding of roles and responsibilities. I am a preacher of the word. I want to preach the word. I want to impact people for the gospel. But then comes some unexpected trial. And this thing's got to be dealt with. And because we're so afraid of the potential consequences of delegating it, we do it ourselves. And because we intervene personally, where we ought to only administrate, the saints are not equipped for the work of service, and because our time is divided, the work of service isn't done particularly well, as is done by us, and the preaching of the word is neglected to boot. So in reality, it is the worst of all worlds. But fortunately, again, for the early church, this is not how the apostles were themselves discipled by Jesus. Yes, Jesus ministered to people physically, but did he ever do that at the expense of the ministry of the word? No. He did it as a bridge to the ministry of the word. He was a preacher first. And no matter how needy the people were, our Lord would still steal away and pray for significant periods of time. And he had 3 years to change the whole world. But Jesus did have an advantage that these men do not have in the ministry of the word. It's somewhat helpful when you are the one who wrote it. You don't require as much study. When you're the living word, the written word is a little bit easier to grasp. It's not the case for these men, so they're going to have to study far more than Christ did. But the emphasis of the apostles' ministry remains very much the same as the emphasis in Christ's ministry. Actually, the situation in Acts 6 very much parallels the priorities seen in the feeding of the 5,000. The food for the 5,000 was important, as it is here with the Hellenistic widows. And so John 6:5, Jesus, and through verse 6, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. And what he was intending to do was what? Feed them all. The problem of their hunger mattered because the people mattered. But because what mattered most about the people was their souls and not their bellies, there came a point where material food was withheld and something far more important was outheld to them. Continuing in verse 26 of John 6, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do so that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign?" Again, "So that we may see and believe you. What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." Yes, they are looking for food again. It is just about that for them. Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread," having no idea what they were actually asking for and what he was talking about. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Bread of heaven is the living word, not the loaves that were miraculously multiplied. and breaking and dispersing the bread of heaven is the responsibility of the apostles. It is the ministry of the word. And if they neglect it, something a whole lot worse than physical starvation and physical neglect is going to happen in the Jerusalem congregation, and that is spiritual starvation. These many thousands of converts are the apostles' spiritual children. And surely it is the responsibility of every parent to at least feed their children. Paul called himself the spiritual father of the Corinthians. Same is true with Peter and John in the Jerusalem church. Now, our society, as wicked as it is, still does have a mechanism for caring for natural children if they're not physically fed. And that is that these derelict parents can have their children taken away from them by the state. And if they're truly neglectful, they should and must. The same is true here. A man who is not a perpetual, diligent steward of the word on behalf of his people may be a pastor in theory, but he is not a pastor in practice. And as a result of his neglect, he should be removed from his office so that he is neither a pastor in theory or in practice. His role is far too critical to be cast aside. And if he is generally a good steward of the word, but gets temporarily distracted by some task or another, it is the responsibility of the men in the congregation to correct him with all the force of, "I adjure you by the living God, preach the word." Now, before we move off of this point, let me give you a couple words of balance to these things. This isn't to castigate every pastor who's been temporarily put into a less than ideal position. Stuff happens, especially when you're church planting and you have not very many resources in terms of personnel. But these situations are to be as temporary as possible. You are to get out of them. You need to have an actionable plan when you get into them to get out of them, an exit strategy, and that right quick. This is also not to say that the pastor can never lead by example by serving in menial ways. Indeed, he should and he must. If somebody in the congregation is moving and they're having people come over, it's an excellent testimony for that pastor. If he can't ever do things like this, then I'm a little bit confused about the lesson that I'm supposed to be learning when I read about Jesus washing the feet of the apostles. Okay, so these things need to be kept in balance. We're talking about primary roles versus secondary, not things that he can't ever do. Point number two, behind many pastors who don't delegate properly are church attenders and members insisting that he take on responsibilities that don't rightly belong to him. This is such a big issue that I'm going to go through it, and I'm going to read that again before I do. Behind many pastors who don't delegate properly are church attenders and members insisting that he take on responsibilities that do not rightly belong to him. Now, let me also acknowledge this at the top of this point. In every situation where a pastor has shirked his rightful duties and taken on those that don't belong to him, it's his fault. Okay? So he doesn't ever get to put that on them exclusively. But in many circumstances, his fault in the matter is largely allowing church attenders and members to dictate the terms of his office to him instead of Scripture. What if the apostles had said, you know, it's not reason that we should leave the word of God to serve tables, and then they established this plan to delegate the responsibility to other capable men, but then their solution had not found approval with the whole congregation? What if instead the widows insisted the apostles deliver the food personally? Because if they don't deliver it personally, we won't feel sufficiently loved. Because Peter obviously just wants to pass it off to somebody else. Or isn't this what we tithe for? Don't we pay this guy? Don't we support him so that he can serve us in these ways? And they should want to personally show us that they love us anyhow. Well, the Hellenistic widows obviously didn't object along these lines, or in fact at all, but many church attenders and members do exactly this. But when there's regenerate church membership, these two groups often do this for different reasons, and so we'll treat them separately here. First, let's speak to the issue of the church attender. So, Why do church attenders often, but not always, try to saturate the time of the primary teaching elder in particular? Well, very often they will come and they will seek, in this case, my time in particular, and they will not be satisfied with anyone else's. And the reason that they do this, if I may speak frankly with you, at least one of the primary, is because they are very often children of Satan. And this is an extremely effective way to derail a ministry. Now, in a few moments, we're going to look at the growth of the church that precedes this delegation of responsibility, and we're going to see the blessings that come upon a church when the man of God focuses on prayer and the word. But those blessings are not coming without that focus, and Satan absolutely knows this. This is why he comes in the middle of the night and plants the tares or the weeds that look like the wheat, so that they can soak up and saturate the resources of the church. And one of those resources is the primary teacher of the Word of God, and one of the most critical. Satan wants nobody's time more than he wants the time of those who are most responsible for the teaching and preaching of the Word in the congregation. For this reason, there are a whole lot of people that come into churches claiming that they need help, but that help must always come from the primary teacher in the congregation. If you tell them that there are other very mature and qualified saints that can help them, they do not want that. Has to be the primary teacher. The situation has reproduced itself many times in this church. I'm not speaking theoretically. At this point, I am very suspicious of somebody with whom I have already met with numerous times for general counsel, who continues to insist that they must meet with me specifically on a regular basis in seeming perpetuity because I alone can understand what's happening and I alone can meet their needs. Now, by no means am I saying that I am unwilling to meet with new people. I meet with every new person personally, always have, always will. But my point here is that I will not let them make me their Messiah, because that's not the way that any of this works. I have gotten 12 to 15 meetings deep with people like this before and realized that they don't actually want counsel, because counsel is for those who want to change. What they want from me is for me to be their emotional and spiritual vomit bag. They just keep cycling back to exactly the same issues over and over and over and over again. You mentioned that this morning. Now, people that are already Christians or that are genuinely being wooed to Christ don't want to build their lives upon a single man anyhow. Here's the issue. They want Christ. And is Christ most manifest here in me, in this church? No. He's most manifest in his people, plural. The fullness of him is experienced in the fullness of us, his body. So quite naturally, the folks who are sincere try to establish wide and deep roots. They try to get to know all of you. They talk to me, they say, I want to have this person over. I want to be with this person. I want to go out and get a cup of coffee with them and them. Well, the folks who are not sincere seek to drain all the life out of just one man. And that is the man who the congregation needs to be spending his time in prayer and the word on their behalf. And this needs to be understood by this congregation for a couple of reasons. First off, fake disciples aren't just a drain on the leadership. They're a drain on every Christian. Yes, your life belongs to others, but your life does not belong to those who don't show up regularly. There is a standard. Okay, as there was a standard for being a disciple of Jesus. You could misunderstand a lot of things. You could screw up a lot of things. And they did. But you had to show up. You had to sit under the teaching and preaching of the word. It was understood by you that you didn't get to dictate terms to everybody else all the time. And everybody deferred to you. It's a lesson about discipleship. Don't waste your life on people that don't care. But you also need to understand this, because sometimes these people will complain and try to sow discord because they weren't attended to by the pastor the way that they should have been. You'll meet them at the supermarket and you'll say, hey, so-and-so, why don't you come anymore? And they will raise this objection when in reality they were attended to the way that they should have been. And the pastor rightly recognized that it was an entirely fruitless endeavor and they were just being used. So that accounts for the motivations of many of the unregenerate who attend churches. Now let's consider why believing church members sometimes insist that pastors take on responsibilities that don't rightly belong to them. Reason number one, they have no idea what the Word teaches on this subject. And to a large degree, this goes back to the pastor. You got to do what I'm doing right now. Okay? And if you're an expositor of the Word and you're faithful, it'll come up. You have to explain to people what your role is, otherwise you can't expect them to understand that. However, there are also a lot of people who don't know the pastor's role and responsibilities because they do not want to know. And so they refuse to listen to what the Word teaches. So what do you do with these people? You rebuke them, but under no terms are they to be heeded. Are you to take instruction from them on this matter? Reason number two, my previous pastor used to do a thing and you should do it too. With all due respect, chapters and verses matter to me. Your past experiences with such and such a pastor do not. And let me also say here that there is much room for prudence in a lot of the actions that a pastor may take. And a lot of this is absolutely fine and even good. He has a particular context, a set of challenges. He has a set of resources, and he responds to those challenges in a certain way that is appropriate for him. That's a prudential response, not something that there's a chapter and verse for, but something that you may do in order to deal with your own particular situation. But what is prudent changes from one context to another. So if there was a solution that he found there, that does not mean that that solution will work here or work the best here. So maybe that can be instructive in certain ways, but it certainly doesn't become a command for me or for any other pastor. Reason number three, the pastor and his family must attend every event anybody in the church holds, period, and every ministry. No, we don't, and no, we can't. This cannot be. If we are to do what we are commanded to do, we simply cannot be at everything. A number of people in this congregation have had Bible studies at their homes from the beginning, and I have always said, praise the Lord, that's wonderful, if indeed it is wonderful. But understand that while I would like to attend to get an idea of what you do and to support you on an occasion, I'm not going to be able to come regularly. I'm not going to take on one burden at the expense of my primary responsibility to the congregation. Reason number four, they have not really thought out what they are actually asking for. There's a really funny example that I enjoyed when I heard. It was a pastor who came in and he takes on this work, and the work had existed prior to him, so it wasn't a church plant. And he had a whiteboard out in a church meeting, and he asked for different congregants to raise their hands and tell him not only what they thought he should be doing on a weekly basis, but how many hours he should apply to a given task. And so the one would shout out this, and you know, visitation, X amount of hours. Prayer, X amount of hours. Bible study, X amount of hours. Sermon prep, X amount of hours, and so on and so forth. Administration. And after he was done, he added up the total sum of the hours, and it was something like 140 hours, if I recall, on a week. And everybody kind of laughed, and that was a really good way for them to understand that he's not going to be able to cater to what all of them think. So to conclude this point, if you say the words, the pastor should be doing dot, 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 you better have a properly applied passage to support that. Or what you're doing is just laying another burden upon him that will inevitably put him at odds with King Jesus if he is, in fact, too foolish and weak enough to listen to you. Point number three, and this will be brief. Prayer and study are not the pastor's only duties, but they are his overwhelming priorities. Without taking the time to take you to chapter and verses to support this, the Bible very clearly teaches that pastors are to be evangelists, we're to be personally discipling others, we're to have active hospitality ministries, and. There are a lot of things that we have to do. There are, in fact, so many duties rightly laid upon pastors with such tremendous importance that it prompts us to ask, as Paul did, who is sufficient for these things, and to answer in our own hearts and minds, not me. Nevertheless, I am what I am by the grace of God. However, prayer and study are the pillars that all those other duties rest upon. It's a bit like for you in your secular job. You have maybe 10 things in a day that you need to do, just for example. Okay, but by the end of the day, your 8 or 10 hours, you've done 4 of them. What do those 4 things represent? They represent your highest priorities. You needed to do all 10 things. But there were 4 things that absolutely had to get done that could not be put off to another day. This is what we have. Okay? So we want to do all the things. But if all the things are not going to get done, the things that are going to get done are going to be prayer and the ministry of the word. Point number 4. Because the apostles delegate, the church grows. Verse 7 again. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. This statement follows the apostles' delegation of responsibilities because it is the direct result of it. This growth does not occur if they panic and just fill the gaps personally. Because the apostles know who they are and know what they are to do in light of who they are, and because they cannot be dissuaded from the actions that their identities compel, the church flourishes in at least the following ways. First off, the church now benefits from more robust leadership, consisting of these 7 men, and no doubt those that these men appoint to help them. It's not that these 7 are doing all of this. No, they are at a point in the hierarchy. You have the elders, the apostles, who have appointed them. They are certainly going to appoint other men. And so you have this culture of male leadership, which any church and every church needs strong male leadership in order to thrive. So they're developing that now. Also, the Hellenistic widows know that they're loved because they're cared for just like everybody else. Peter is able to continue to obey the great mandate that he received from Jesus, which is to feed his sheep, meaning to feed them the word, not actual food. And the gospel continues to be preached to the lost, yielding conversion. And here, with the notable effect that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Now, for the most part, the Sanhedrin is holding firm. But these priests, who are the rank-and-file teachers, liturgists, and intercessors, have forsaken their apostate religion and flocked to Christ. It is fascinating for me to consider that the whole issue here is church leaders understanding the nature of their leadership and holding firm to it. And wouldn't you know it, as a result of them doing that and being faithful in this way, it would appear that the Lord has blessed the church with what is likely a whole new crop of what? Leaders. Now, not necessarily do all of these priests become pastors, but like Paul, it's probable that a great many of them do. All these priests are able to be discipled, raised up, because the apostles didn't stop being apostles to become deacons. On the final analysis, there's much more to be learned here about the role of church leaders, and much more to be learned than that. There is, in fact, a meta lesson, and that is for every Christian to show their gratitude to the Lord by practicing their spiritual gifts in the congregation and letting others practice theirs. We are neither to impose upon ourselves or others responsibilities we don't have, which require gifts that Jesus did not give us. We are not to harm others by preventing them from the exercise of their gifts either. Listen, if you're a Christian, the Lord has given you a gift, and that gift is very good. You are to appreciate that gift by practicing it, and we are to appreciate the Lord who has given you that gift by giving you the freedom to practice it. Don't steal from somebody else what's not yours. And don't neglect what is actually yours. And if you don't know Christ, then you don't know the greatest gift of all, and you're not even involved in this. And we pray that as a result of our faithfulness to our roles, we have the same result here, which is that you come to know the Lord, and a great many become obedient to the faith. And that comes by trusting Jesus' perfect life, his sufficient death, and that he raised on the third day and has ascended to the right hand of the Father, and that you repent of your sin and turn in faith and trust Jesus as having bore the wrath of God on your behalf. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for this lesson, Lord. We pray that we would take it to heart truly and sincerely. We pray that your people would heed these things, that they would honor the design that you have given for the church, that I would honor it, Lord, as well, and that we would all delight in the gifts that you've given us and show our gratitude by exercising those gifts in this congregation to the benefit of us all. And we praise you and we thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.
Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Elyria, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is www.christrockchurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blogs, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to the sermons on Bible Thumping Wingnut, Podbean, iTunes, Google Play Music, iHeartRadio, Spotify, and Stitcher. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you.